Would you turn to Galatians? We've made it to the book of Galatians in our peak study of the Bible, survey of the Bible. And that would be page 1337. If you didn't bring your Bible and you're using that Bible under the seat in front of you, Galatians chapter 1, if you're listening at home, get out your Bible and follow right along with us here in Galatians chapter 1. I really love this book. Father, we ask your blessing upon this time in your word, and it is evident that your spirit is here. We sense your presence with us. And Lord, we ask that you would show us solid truths from your word tonight. Lord, I love that your word clearly shows what we should prioritize in life and how easy it is for us to get our lives cluttered, and yet you want us to zoom in, get more focused, pay more attention to that which matters most. Help us to do that. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Most all Bible scholars recognize the book of Galatians as Paul's most intense letter. And that's because Paul was very, very angry when he wrote this letter. And you can see his anger, you can see his intensity right out of the chute. Look at verse 1 as he opens it. It says, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now look at this, verse 6. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Did you notice the intensity? Did you notice the anger? He's spitting mad here. He's firing on all cylinders. He's getting right to the point. He's very upset. There are no niceties in this introduction or in the book of Galatians, really. You know, in most of his letters, you'll find warm greetings. He greets so-and-so, elder so-and-so, pastor so-and-so. He a warm greeting to the church. No warm greetings here. No time for that. In most of his letters, he brings a word of commendation. He says, I hear great things about you. I hear about your faith and your testimony and your witness. I'm hearing it. Now there's no words of commendation here. No time for that. And in a lot of his letters, Paul says to whoever he's writing, I'm praying for you. I'm remembering you regularly in my prayers. And sometimes there'll be even a little prayer included in the letter that he's praying for the church or the individual, whoever he might be writing to. But you don't find that in the book of Galatians. It's not there. That doesn't mean that he wasn't praying for them. He probably was. He just doesn't mention it. He gets straight to the point. He's mad. He's upset. Now, what's got him so angry? Well, this was Paul's very first letter that he wrote that's contained in the New Testament. He wrote this letter in 48 AD, just shortly after his first missionary journey. And so there are many scholars who believe that Paul was a young man when he wrote this letter. He was a young Christian. He hadn't learned the art of diplomacy. He wasn't very temperate. He's very zealous and emotional. And, you know, that might be true. There is some truth to that. You know, as you study his letters over the years, you can see that he sort of mellows. He becomes more diplomatic. So there's some truth to that. He's very zealous in this letter. But that's not the main reason he's so angry. The reason he is so angry is that there is a crisis. There is an emergency at hand that needs to be dealt with ASAP. Men and women that he has led to Christ, sharing the gospel of Christ, the gospel of grace with these men and women, and they become Christians, they're falling away. It says in verse 6, I marvel that you're turning away so soon. Turning away is a heavy word in the Greek language. It means they're renouncing. Christians are renouncing the gospel of Christ. It's a military word. They're going AWOL. People that he led to Christ are turning away. And that's tragic and horrific. But in this case, it's even worse because that turning away is expanding. It's growing like a cancer. In fact, look who he writes this letter to in verse 2. To the churches of Galatia. You notice that's plural? The churches. A bunch of churches in a region are going AWOL. They're turning away. You know, most of the letters Paul, you know, writes to one church like Corinth or Philippi or Thessalonica, or he'll write to an individual like Timothy or Paul. This is the only letter that he's writing to a plurality of churches, a bunch of local churches in one region. They're falling away, they're going AWOL, and they're spreading. It's spreading. They're turning away from the gospel. And gang, that's why he's so urgent, and that's why he's so zealous here. He's got to stop that. On his first missionary journey, it's recorded in Acts chapter 13 through 14, Paul spent most of his time in the southern region of Galatia. And he visited the cities of Paphos, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, and others that aren't mentioned. And you can read that whole missionary journey, and he had some wild adventures, but in all of those cities, he established local churches. He had even raised up elders and leaders at those local churches. And how did he establish those churches? By preaching the gospel of Christ, the basic plan of salvation. We're all sinners. We're born with sinful natures. We're separated from God. We can't save ourselves. We can't be religious enough. We can't do enough good works. We're bankrupt. We are utterly unable to save ourselves. But the grace of God, the unmerited favor of God, God in his grace came up with a plan by which sinners could be forgiven. And that involves sending his son Jesus, who is God become man. And he came to sacrifice, to take the penalty of sin, to pay the debt, to pay the punishment that sinners deserve. Him being completely innocent, took our sins upon himself, died in our place, and on the third day he rose again, so that now you are saved through faith in Christ alone by the grace of God. And that was the gospel he preached. All these folks got saved. By the way, most of the Christians that were part of those churches in the southern region of Galatia were Gentiles. Gentiles coming to Christ in crowds, discovering grace. And now they're falling away from that. They're renouncing that. Paul is utterly beside himself. Verse 6, I marvel. I'm astonished. I'm blown away. That so soon, like within a year of after Paul left, so soon, all those churches are falling away. So he's urgent. He's angry. Now, what happened? What happened? Troublemakers. Soon after Paul left those churches, that region, on his first missionary journey, troublemakers came in. Verse 7, he says, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel. Troublemakers, false teachers. They came into all those churches, and it's a strong word. They perverted that gospel of grace. Strong word in the Greek. They reversed it. They twisted it. They completely turned it around. In fact, they made another gospel. And Paul is so angry with those folks. He says in verse 8, even if we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Man, that's the Greek word anathema. Let these false teachers be anathema. Let them be divinely judged. Let them take their rightful places in the fires of hell. Strong word. He says it again in verse 9. As we said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what we have received, let him be accursed. Let that teacher be divinely judged. Let that teacher take his rightful place in the fires of hell. It's that strong. Okay, who were these false teachers? And what were they teaching? Now remember, you're right here in the early part of church history, just after the first missionary journey of Paul, 48 AD. There were a lot of false teachers that tried to infiltrate churches and do things. We know of teachers called the Gnostics. They had their heresy. But early on, the first false teachers were called Judaizers. And these were guys that sort of stuck with the effort to deceive the church over many years in the early part of church history. Judaizers, these are Jewish teachers, orators, scholars, some of them claiming to be believers in Jesus Christ, that essentially taught salvation by faith in Christ is great, but it's not enough. You got to do more. If you want to be saved, then yeah, place your faith in Jesus Christ, but you also have to keep the Mosaic law. You have to become Jewish. And so they're coming into these Gentile churches, basically saying you're not really saved. Maybe you put your faith in Christ, great, but you essentially also need to become Jewish. You need to eat kosher. All the Gentile guys need to be circumcised. Doesn't matter what your age is. You need to keep all of the feasts, all of the traditions. You need to come under the code of the Mosaic law. Their false doctrine was not subtraction. Their false doctrine was addition. They were attaching human effort and merit to the gospel message, which clearly teaches salvation comes by faith in Christ alone. But they taught all of this human effort, and they deceived so many people. Many of the Gentiles probably didn't think they were saved anymore. Just a wreck of the church. That false teaching still exists today. And Christian, you need to be very, very wary of that. They'll come very subtly. A Christian teacher might say, you get saved by placing your faith in Jesus Christ, but you also have to be baptized in water. You have to put your faith in Christ, but you also have to be baptized in water. Is that true? No. You are saved through faith alone in Christ Jesus. Or they'll come along and they say, well, you need to put your faith in Jesus Christ, and you also need to take communion. Often you need to take Mass or whatever. Is that correct? No, you're saved through faith in Christ Jesus alone. Someone might say, well, you get saved by giving your faith, placing your faith in Jesus Christ, but then you also got to read your Bible and pray every single day. Is that correct? No. Okay, you get saved by placing your faith in Christ Jesus, and you also have to tithe every Sunday to your church. Is that correct? No. Well, you have to put your faith in Jesus Christ, and then you have to stop dancing. Stop going to movies. Stop wearing makeup. All of the crazy things that people have invented. Is that true? No. And there are even churches that say, look, if you're really saved, then you're going to place your faith in Jesus Christ, and you are going to be a member of our church, our denomination. You're going to write your name on the line. And there are Christian pastors that tell Christians, if you ever leave our church or our local denomination, then you're going to go to hell. Ugly. Not true. The moment you attach human effort to salvation, you've lost it. Because the Bible's so clear. There isn't any amount of human effort. There's no way. In fact, the first thing you got to do to become a Christian is admit you're bankrupt. Admit that you can't be good enough. The message of salvation is that God loves you. He knows you blew it. He knows you're lost and sinful. He knows you're a wreck. He knows you've made a mess of your life, but he loves you. And he's a God of grace, and he wants to bless those who don't deserve it. And he sent his son to die on the cross for you at unbelievable, unimaginable cost for you. He did all the work. And your salvation is dependent upon what he did. And when you get away from that truth, that's when you get into all sorts of problems. Only Jesus can save us. I've always loved this illustration. Let's say that a friend wanted to buy a really nice gift for you. And so he takes you to the store to buy you a beautiful watch. You pick out the one that you like, and when you get to the checkout, instead of letting him buy it for you, you insist on buying it for yourself. He says, no, I want to buy it for you. It's my gift. And you say, no, I want to buy it. So you write a check for the watch. Later, you're arrested for writing a hot check. You had insufficient funds. They arrest you, lock you up, and you're executed for doing such a thing. Your friend had more than sufficient funds to buy you the watch. You refused that gift and tried to buy it for yourself, and you didn't have sufficient funds. Jesus has paid the bill, all of it, for your salvation. It's been paid in full. If you say, no, I'll pay it for it myself, sooner or later you'll discover that your funds are completely insufficient. You can never earn salvation with good works. Your funds are completely insufficient. It is completely independent of your good works. Now, going to church, tithing, reading your Bible, praying, maybe getting rid of some questionable lifestyle issues in your life, those are good things. And a lot of times we do that as we grow as Christians. But you're never doing that to get saved. You do that after you're saved, so that you grow. And you want to do it. You don't feel like, well, I'm doing all these good works because I'm going to make it to heaven and I'm going to climb the ladder. No. You do it because you're on your way to heaven at the expense of Jesus and all the work that he did. And therefore, you do it with the right attitude and the right motivation. So Paul defends the gospel of grace. He gets right after it. Look what he says to them in verse 11. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Why would you forsake a message? Or why would you attempt to pervert a message that obviously has been heaven sent? It came from God. The gospel didn't come from man. God came up with that. Could we come up with that? God came up with it. I mean, it's genius what he came up with. Sinners must be punished because God is holy and just and righteous. No sinner just goes free. God is holy, just, and righteous. All sinners must be punished. And yet God is also gracious and loving, and in his love and grace provided his own son to pay the price. And at the cross, Jesus took the sins. He paid for the sins. Sins are never just sort of swept under the rug. They're paid for. God came up with a way of saving sinners like you and me. I'll include myself too. God came up with a way of forgiving us, clearing us, without compromising his justice. It's an amazing plan. And Paul says, this message came from God. It doesn't come from man. Why would you fall away from it? And Paul himself tasted grace. He goes on in verse 13, for you've heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his what? Grace, to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles. You know, Paul tasted grace. Paul knew he was saved by grace. We know Paul's story. We've been talking about it a lot on Sunday. Before he comes to Christ, He's this zealous Jewish rabbi, Pharisee, member of the Sanhedrin, as religious can be. And in his zeal and in his religious zeal, he became the chief persecutor of the Christian church, a chief persecutor of Jesus. Think, before he came to Christ, he's on the opposite side, actively opposing the right side. The man was torturing Christians, imprisoning Christians, making martyrs of Christians. And yet God didn't write Paul off. God saved him. God met him on that road to Damascus, right? Changed his whole life. And Paul never forgot that, as we talked about last Sunday. Even to the end of his life, he saw himself as the chief of sinners. The chief, the worst case example of sinners. But saved by grace. I didn't do anything to merit it. In fact, I did everything not to earn it. He tasted grace. And I'm telling you, Paul's story should comfort anyone here. Maybe you're here tonight. Maybe you're listening online and you're thinking, my life is a wreck. I'm a wretched sinner. I've blown it. Look what's happened to my marriage or whatever. Look what I've done. And maybe you feel like you're in this pit of despair. And you think, there's no way God would want to save me. There's no way God can save me. That's what you might be thinking. Yes, he can. Because salvation is not dependent upon you. Not on your good works. Salvation is dependent upon what Jesus did for you at the cross. He can grab you out of any pit. No matter what you've done, you can have a fresh start. You admit your sinfulness. You come to the Lord. You cry out for him. You admit you're bankrupt, you're destitute, you don't have any. That's the first step. That's the step all of us have to take. Have you done that? Admit it. Be real, surrender, be honest, cry out to him. And you know what? He'll save you. Based on what he did for you at the cross, all your sins will be washed away. You'll become a child in his family, and he'll turn your life around. Paul said, I've tasted the grace of God, the power of the gospel of grace. Why would you run from that? Why would you turn from that? Why would you go AWOL on that? Why would you pervert it? Why would you add human performance to it? He's the defender of grace. Now, these Judaizers initially in the early part of church history with Paul here, they basically thought Paul was a loose cannon. They thought he was, he didn't have any connection with the early real apostles in Jerusalem like Peter, James, and John. And so they would say, who is this Paul guy? What's he talking about? He doesn't have any connection to the church in Jerusalem. And that was one of their criticisms. And Paul, as he tells his story, says, that's not true at all. I have connection with them. In verse 15, but when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. So Paul admits, initially, I had no contact with Peter, James, and John. I didn't go to Jerusalem. He got saved on the road to Damascus. He went to Damascus. And remember, he preached a little bit in Damascus. But eventually, Paul went out into the Arabian wilderness for 3 years. He didn't go to Jerusalem. He didn't go to Peter. He didn't go to any of the apostles. He went out to Arabia for 3 years all by himself. So initially, yep, he didn't have any contact. And by the way, those years in Paul's life, I think it was there that he read the Old Testament in a completely different light. I believe it was during those times that he was spending sweet time with Jesus. And it's in those years that he was formulating and understanding this gospel of grace and the substitutionary atonement of Christ. And how he saw that foreshadowed in the all Old Testament and all that. So for 3 years he was by himself. But look at verse 18. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see who? Peter. And remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. So he gets saved. He goes to Arabia for 3 years. When you look at the books of Acts, he comes back to Damascus. He preaches. There's a threat on his life. He has to escape. They lower him down the wall in a basket. After that, after 3 years, after salvation, he does go to Jerusalem. And he meets Peter and spends 15 days with Peter. And he also spends time with James. He connects. The book of Acts tells us that when he initially got to Jerusalem, everyone was scared to death of him. The church didn't receive him. They thought he, you know, he's the chief persecutor. But you remember the story, Barnabas brought Paul into the assembly. The church welcomed Paul, and Paul stayed with them for quite some time, preaching in Jerusalem. He absolutely was connected to all of the early apostles. Okay, so Paul is preaching in Jerusalem, and guess what happens? Another threat on his life. So he's forced to escape Jerusalem, and he goes back to his hometown in Cilicia, the city called Tarsus, and he'll spend another 11 years there. He says in verse 21, afterward I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ, but they were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God in me. So they didn't know Paul, a lot of folks, by face, but they knew him by reputation. And the key players in the church in Jerusalem knew who he was. And they all glorified God in Paul. And so Paul says, I had plenty of connection. And not only that, but eventually all of the early apostles supported the gospel of grace as Paul defended it. Look at verse 1, chapter 2. Then after 14 years, this is after his time in Cilicia, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be what? Circumcised. And this occurred because of a false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission, even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Now, 14 years, he's in Cilicia. During that time, if you remember, a brand new church was born in Antioch, and it sort of became the second major hub of the church. You had a church in Jerusalem, and then you had a church in Antioch. And it was growing like crazy in Antioch. And Antioch was comprised mostly of Gentile believers. It was growing so much that Barnabas was sent to check it out. And Barnabas is the guy who said, hey, I remember Paul. So he brings Paul in. And Paul becomes a part of that church. Now, Soon after Paul arrives, there's a prophecy given about a famine, and they're supposed to collect funds and bring it to Jerusalem to help the Jewish Christians there in advance of the famine, which they did. And Paul and Barnabas, they took the offering. And this chapter gives us a little more details. They also took Titus. So they went to Jerusalem with that offering, but they also brought Titus because Paul wanted to talk to those early church leaders in Jerusalem about this whole Gentile thing. Because he said, back in Antioch, again, these false teachers, these brethren secretly coming in, telling Gentiles that they need to basically become Jews, telling a Gentile man like Titus, you need to be circumcised. So Paul brings Titus. Paul goes with Barnabas. They get to Jerusalem. They have a discussion with the apostles over the matter. And as it says, Titus was not compelled to be circumcised. The apostles in Jerusalem agreed. And their little private debate continued. Verse 6. But from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man, for those who seem to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, that's Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. Now this is you only find this out. They had this discussion. Paul, Barnabas, John, James, Peter, ironed it out. You don't have to become a Gentile or a Jew to get saved. You get saved through faith in Christ. Paul says, you've called me a loose cannon. Look, I've got the backing of the original mother church, which he did. And by the way, several years later, after he writes this letter, they'll go back to Jerusalem and they'll have the first church council in all of church history, something called the Jerusalem Council. And the issue on the table, do Gentiles need to come under the law of Moses to be saved? And the answer is no. Paul labored in that debate. He rallied for grace. And he would oppose anyone. He'd get in the face of anyone who tried to question that, including Peter. Verse 11 gives us a really interesting confrontation in Scripture. We would know nothing about this if Paul hadn't written this letter. But check this out. Verse 11. When Peter had come to Antioch, so they're all back in Antioch, that second hub, right? I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. And when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. We don't know the details of this. Paul's in Antioch. It's the second hub, mostly comprised of Gentiles. Peter comes for a visit, eating with the Gentiles, hanging out with the Gentiles. And then some Jewish believers come from Jerusalem, show up, and what does Peter start doing? He starts eating with the Jews, and he starts neglecting the Gentiles. Barnabas doing the same thing. Other Jews doing the same thing. And Paul saw that. And he called them out. Verse 14, when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? Peter, you're a hypocrite. Called him out publicly. So much for the infallibility of the first pope, right? Hypocrisy. He acted one way. Paul called him out. And Paul goes on to say, verse 15, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Peter, you're communicating by your behavior there that there's a different way by which people get saved. Some get saved by faith, and others, like the Gentiles, get saved by faith, but they also have to come under the law and become Jewish. And Paul said that is not correct. We are justified by faith in Christ, whether we are Jew or Gentile. Well, he even defended Peter. He confronted Peter. Now, gang, this gives you a nice window into a really difficult issue in the early part of church history. Even impacts Peter and Barnabas and Paul, and they're fighting and they're having council meetings. And they're having and they're talking about whether this guy named Titus needs to be circumcised or not. In the early part of church history, the first Christians were Jewish. And they came out of, 2,000 years of being under this law. And then all of a sudden, Gentiles start getting saved. And so you can understand how there was pushback and how it was very difficult for the Jews and the Gentile Christians now to get on the same page. And it took many, many years. But it got there. And a lot of the reason for that is because of Paul, who defended salvation through faith in Christ alone by the grace of God. And eventually that became a bedrock doctrine of the church, comprised of Jew and Gentile. And I'm glad he defended it. And I'll tell you what, the grace of God is the very thing that separates Christianity from every other type of religion. Think about it. Every man-made religion, the concept of man is that you got to work, you got to join the church, you got to do this. You got to stop doing that. You got to keep these rules. You got to be a good Muslim. You got to be a good Buddha, follower of Buddha. You got to be, you got to do all these things, and that's how you get saved. And Christianity comes along and says, absolutely not. Don't even attempt to get saved in your own strength. You can't do it. Salvation comes through a gracious God who provided the sacrifice. The grace of God, that was the big characteristic of Christianity that the great C.S. Lewis saw as that which distinguished Christianity from every other religion. It's not the resurrection. It's not the hope of an afterlife.
Those are all great things, but there are other faiths that will tend to teach that. No, the thing that distinguishes Christianity from every other religion is God's grace. God's grace.
And to try to bring people back under a law. If you could get saved by the law, look what Paul would say in verse 21 of chapter 2. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Let that sink in. If you could get saved through the law, through your effort, then the Son of God, become man, died in vain. No, my friend, it's all of grace. It's all of grace. And that must always, 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 always be our priority. That must always be our focus. As a Christian, it's grace. You be wary of anybody who tries to add anything. When you share the gospel, you be sure to share salvation through faith by grace. And by the way, we're saved through faith by grace, and we also live our Christian lives by grace. You know, my brother and sister in Christ, you are under the grace of God. You're his kid. He loves you. You're completely forgiven. Yeah, I mean, you don't have to earn anything from God. You've got it all. Did you put your faith in him for salvation? You've got it all. So don't turn to Christianity, okay, well now I'm gonna work real hard and get in real good with God. No. You don't earn anything from him. Now that you are saved by grace, you should, I hope, want in your heart to live for him, to grow in him, to serve him. Motivated by the great love and salvation and grace that he's bestowed upon you. And then I would also hope as Christians that we would be gracious people. Right? God's been gracious with us. We certainly need to be gracious with others. In fact, one of the best witnesses you can be is to show someone grace, somebody mercy and grace who doesn't deserve it. Because you're a recipient of grace. It's all about grace. Keep that in the forefront of your mind. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the defender of grace. We thank you for the labor of Paul. We thank you for his laser-like focus on the very essence of salvation, that you've done all the work. You paid the price. You didn't have to do it, but you did it. Because you're a God of grace, and you love us, and you want to help us, and you want to take us out of those pits. Just like you did for Paul, just like you've done for many here this evening. I know, Lord, you've done that in my life. Lord, I pray that we would live in your grace, that we would exhibit your grace. And we would preach your grace. We do thank you for your tremendous sacrifice and your act of love. May it ever touch our hearts deeply so that we're motivated to serve you daily.
with the right attitude and for the right reasons. Lord, keep us in that balance, Lord. And Father, I want to pray for anyone listening in right now. And maybe you're in that pit. Maybe you're the one who would think, there's no way. There's no hope for me. Yes, there is. And the first step for you is to admit to God that you need that help. It's to raise that hand and say, hey, grab my hand. Take me by the hand and pull me out of the pit. Give me a fresh start. Christ died for you, and he rose again the third day. And had you been the only one who would receive that, he would have died. If you're the only one, he would have died for you. So just receive that as a gift right now. And if that's you, I want to lead you in a prayer. You receive Christ just in a prayer. It's a cry of your heart. It's an honest cry of your heart. If that's you, I want you to pray this. I want you to cry this out. It's in the quietness of your heart. Lord, I cry out to you. I surrender. I admit that I am destitute. I am sinful. I am bankrupt spiritually. You've seen the mess that I've made. You've seen the pit that I have dug. And I need you to save me, Lord. Thank you for dying on the cross for me, for paying the price for all of my sins. Taking the punishment that I deserved. Paying the price. So right now, I want you to save me, Lord, by faith. Right now, I put my faith and trust in you for salvation. Be my Savior. Be my Lord. Come into my life. And change me, transform me. And show me how I can serve you and follow you and grow in you. Praise your name. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with me? Let's close with this song together and